Last week we saw the scourging, we saw the mocking, we saw how they struck him and beat him with their hands. All of these things, of course, leading up to this one moment that we'll see here tonight. A moment that was foreordained before the foundation of the world, where God had a plan that he would become a man and he would come into this world to ransom us, to redeem us from our sins. And there was only one way that that could happen. And that was for God to die a brutal death upon the cross and shed his blood once and for all so that we would be saved. I'm sure you've heard me share before that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament by the time he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. Tonight we're going to see, I'm not sure whether I'll touch on them all, tonight we're going to see how even his death on the cross fulfills 28 Old Testament prophecies. We're going to see 28 of them tonight in our text. And I get excited. My faith gets just pumped up every time I get into God's Word and I see something that's far beyond human odds. Things that only God could do. And just confirmations over and over and over for you and I to say, you know what? My Word is true. Everything's going to come to pass. Every cross T, every dotted I in my Word. And that excites me. And so in verse 17, it says this, and he, Jesus, bearing his cross, and you know, it just wasn't his cross. It was our cross. He bore it for us. He went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And so tonight, as we begin the message, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ before, tonight you will see this simple account of how he died on the cross for you. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came into the world, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We're going to see it all here tonight. What happened is truly important. Why it happened is important also. It's for you and I to have the hope of going to heaven. That's why Jesus Christ did what he did for you and for me. He willingly, as we see in verse 17, bore that cross. One of the things, again, one of the marvelous things that I see in Scripture is where he went to bear this cross. He went to a place of the skull called Golgotha. In Genesis chapter 22, I'm sure you've heard me share this before, when Abraham was told to take his son, his only son, his son whom he loves, up to Mount Moriah and offer him up as a sacrifice, often people don't realize or recognize that Mount Moriah is the place of the skull. It is Golgotha. How do I know that? Well, turn to 2 Chronicles 3:1. This is just one of those little nuggets. Maybe you already know this. I don't know. But to me, it's just one of those things that get me excited. Just prove again that the Word of God is true. You see, when Abraham was taking his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, it was a picture of things to come. It was a picture of the father offering up the son as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Everybody there? 2 Chronicles 3:1. Look at this. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And so we see right there at Jerusalem where the temple was built is Mount Moriah. Isn't that amazing? The thousands of years prior, where God said he would offer himself up a sacrifice for the sins of the world, speaking of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, Mount Moriah. So we have more ammunition to prove that the Word of God is true. Every prophecy is fulfilled. And so as we look back at chapter 19, verse 17, the place called Golgotha in Hebrew is the place of the skull. I have a picture at home that I took on our trip to Israel of this place. And why is it called the place of the skull? Because it looks like a skull. If you've been to Israel, as you sit in these little bleachers they have by the Greyhound bus station, unfortunately, up on the edge of the cliff, there's this hill, and you can see the face of the skull in the rock. You can see the indentation of the eyes and the bridge of the nose, and the reason they called this place the place of the skull is because that's exactly what it looks like even today. And it's neat. I had this cheapo camera, one of those disposable ones, and I took a picture, you know, it came out perfect, and I had it enlarged. And you can see this perfect skull, the place where Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of the world. So, isn't it wonderful how accurate the word of the Lord is? It says in verse 18, where they crucified him. I marvel, again, it boggles my mind that the only perfect man to ever live, and this is how he was treated by his own. The religious system, the Roman government. We look at those people and think, how could anyone ever do this to God's Son, the only perfect man to ever walk this earth? But, you know, the more I look around and the more I even examine my own heart, there's no limit to the depth of the wickedness of mankind, really. And this is proof of it yet. Don't ever say, well, I could never do that. And I share this with almost embarrassment this evening. A few weeks ago, you remember what happened over in Iraq where they were just doing just brutal things to the prisoners? People say, how could anybody could do that? And I'm embarrassed to say that I know how people can do stuff like that. Just to, you know, brutalize people that are held captive. And I know what's in my own heart. God has changed my heart. I'm not proud of some of the things I did and saw over in Vietnam, but I know that the depth of the wickedness, the darkness of the hearts of human beings. The good news is, though, tonight is that Jesus willingly bore his cross, which is our cross for us, even though he knew what was in man's heart. And they crucified him, it says in verse 18, and two others with him. Luke's gospel tells us in chapter 23, verse 39, about these other two characters, how there was one just mocking Jesus, saying, if you're the Son of God, you know, come down off this cross. And his friend, the other guy, the other thief on the other side, began to rebuke him. And he said, this man has done no wrong. And the man turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me, you know, in your kingdom. And Jesus turned to this man and he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? This guy was on the cross with Jesus, just dying. And Jesus said, today. That had to be exciting for that guy, nailed to this cross. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And he didn't say, get down off the cross, go join the church, go get baptized, go pass out tracts. No, as you well know, and I emphasize this more and more, the more I see the grace of God in his word, is whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this man in his dying breath called on Jesus Christ and he was saved. So don't give up on your unsaved loved ones and relatives that are out there doing even some of the things we used to do. There were people, of course, I'm sure, that gave up on us. But there was Jesus in the middle of these two thieves. And he had compassion. I believe the other one could have been saved as well if he wouldn't have mocked the Lord. And it's almost a picture again of what we see today with two camps. The mockers on one hand, and then you see those that really, truly desire to be saved and can see who Jesus is. And again, there's another prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. And so, again, we have more ammunition, more encouragement of our faith or in our faith because of the things that Jesus Christ fulfilled from the Old Testament scriptures. It was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments, said the Roman statesman and philosopher Cicero, speaking of crucifixion. He said, let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, not even near his thought or his eyes or his ears. And that just kind of gives us a glimpse of what Jesus Christ went through. And as I was studying and looking at the different Gospels and reading some of the commentaries, I never realized that in all four Gospels, no one really ever went into detail of the crucifixion and the scourging and all of that. They just tell us that these things happened, but they didn't really go into great detail like we saw in The Passion of Christ, some of you that saw the movie. But for Cicero, he said it was such a cruel punishment that for even a Roman citizen, they should not even be even near in his thoughts or even his eyes or his ears with the brutality that went on with crucifixion. Verse 19, and now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The reason that they put a plaque over the cross, over the person that was crucified, was so that they could put the crime up there that that person was guilty of. For Jesus, of course, he was not guilty of any crime. He claimed to be the Son of God. That was the last straw for the Jews, of course. Blasphemy, they said, as he claimed to be the Son of God, who he was. And so that's why Pilate wrote above Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the Jews got upset, the religious Jews, and they said, well, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. And I believe Pilate knew more than they did about who he was. And that's exactly who he was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Another interesting point as well. Why was it written in three languages? First of all, Hebrew was the language of theology, the theology language. Greek was, of course, the political language of that time. And Latin was the intellectual language of that time. And so God wanted to make sure those from a theological perspective knew who he was, and those from a political perspective knew who he was, and those from an intellectual perspective knew who it was. And so again, God covers all the bases, doesn't he? Every one of them is without excuse. And when we finish the message tonight, every one of us will be without excuse, because we know the full story of what God's Son went through for you and I. Therefore, verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is interesting as well. As I look at Romans 13:1, I'll just read it for you. It speaks of being submissive to government according to the Roman law. And this is what Paul writes. Let every soul be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So even God had his hand in what was written above the cross there. And even though the enemy schemes and scams and tries to thwart the work of the Lord, God is in control of every situation, even here. And I believe the reason that that was written above Jesus Christ on the cross is because God ordained it. God is in control of the wicked rulers as well as the good rulers. He's in control of every situation. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier, a part and also the tunic. And now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And again, as I look at scripture being fulfilled, 1,000 years prior, David had written in Psalm 22, what we see in the second part of verse 24, that they would divide his garments among them, and for his clothing they would cast lots. And lo and behold, 1,000 years later, it comes to pass. Isn't that amazing? Now, Jewish males wore 5 articles of clothing. They had a cloak, they had a tunic, they had a belt, they had a headband, and they wore sandals. And so that was the attire of all Jewish males in that time. And I believe that the articles that Jesus wore had to be some pretty nice articles of clothing for these soldiers wanting to cast lots or roll the dice for the articles of clothing that he had. His garment, of course, was that of a peasant. The peasants wore the cloaks and the tunics. But as I looked at this, I thought, you know, someone must have made this for him and gave their very, very best for these soldiers to desire to have that article of clothing. And I had to think in my own personal life, you know, am I giving Jesus my very best in all I do? And it's not necessarily monetarily. What can I give him? You know, everything that I own has been given to me by him. But there are certain things in life, I think, in my own walk with the Lord that I tend to compromise at times on. And sometimes I don't give him my very, very best. And when I get to heaven, that's going to be one of the questions I'm going to ask about this beautiful garment. I wonder who made it for him. And I would almost think it would have to be some of those that were very close to him, some of those that truly loved him to the end. As we're going to see, there will be four ladies at the cross, at the foot of the cross, and one guy. And I almost think maybe one of those four ladies made that beautiful garment for him. And they gave their very best in their time in making that garment for him. And it was an act of love in giving that garment over to him to wear. I find that throughout Scripture, they often gave their best, whether it was the frankincense and myrrh oil that they gave and the spices, which was very costly. We see how even the poor in the time of Christ gave their best. And for me, I guess today, there's nothing really monetarily that I can give him. I do give him a portion of our income. We do tithe. But I think all importantly, in my own personal life, and maybe you're challenged with this, is giving him my time, giving him my whole heart, giving him every fiber of my being, and not going out into this world and compromising at times and becoming worldly or carnal. And I think it's so important that people know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings in our lives, and He's Lord of Lords in our lives, and we belong to Him. And I think if there's any time in the history of the world, I think it's right now that you and I really need to make a stand for Jesus Christ. And you never know who's watching you. I was out washing Tina's car today. I thought I'd just plug that, guys. I was washing Tina's car today. And the lady that runs security at the gate went by, and she whipped right around, and she comes up, and she says, "Are you a pastor?" And I go, "Uh-oh." And she said, "For some reason, we just felt that you were in ministry somehow, because every time you and your wife come through the gate, you smile at us and you wave at us and stuff." And I thought, man, even the guards at the gate, you know, are looking at us in that fishbowl. And, you know, where do you live? Do you go through gates? Do you wave and share? And an amazing thing is that yesterday I said to Tina, as we're going through the gate, I said, "One of these days I'm going to stop at that gate and ask them who their security is." And lo and behold, God brought her by in a little golf cart. And so I've met two new sisters in the Lord there at the gate. And again, it's another opportunity to share the gospel. And so I think it's so important to let your light shine and give God your best and don't compromise. It's too late in the game. Here for them, they were right there at the cross with Jesus, these ladies and John the Apostle, at his death. And I think we need to be right there for the return of the Lord, because we are so close right now to the end of this age coming. And we don't want to be caught out doing things we're not supposed to be doing. I think we need to give Jesus our very, very best. Whether it's physical, whether it's material, whether it's monetary, give him your best. And someone did with that garment. And I thought, man, I'm going to find out when we get to heaven who did that. 2,000 years later, people are still gambling with eternity. Look at these guys gambling at the foot of the cross. And even 2,000 years later, these guys are gambling with their eternity. Many people today mocking and ridiculing and rolling the dice, if you would, of life. And, you know, for some of them, it's going to be like these guys at the foot of the cross. Man, they're going to get snake eyes. They're going to get bitten by the snake before this is over. And again, fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister." By the way, her name is Salome. Remember Salome? "Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" Of course, John speaking of himself in the second person. "And from that hour, that disciple took her to his home." Again, as I'm looking at this last night, preparing, in verse 25, it says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus this certain group of people." You know, I think today the number one reason for the breakdown of the American family is we've gotten away from the family tree. We've gotten away from the cross. And I think because of that, we are reaping some of the things in our lives from bad seed that's been planted. And as I see the family tree here, I see the cross of Jesus Christ, and that should be our family tree. That should draw us all together. And I believe the family that prays together stays together. I think the family that stays at the foot of the cross together is the family that's really going to make it through difficult times today. Where else can you go? And as I look at that, I thought, man, that's where we should be. We should be by the cross. We should be at that place where we're on our knees before the Lord, living that crucified life that He commands us all to live. In verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw His mother, He said to the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And another interesting point here is He calls her woman again, just like He did back in John chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And this is not disrespect to Mary, His mother. It's noticeable, though, that He did not call her mother with a capital M. It refers to her with a small M when He says in verse 27 to the disciple, "Behold your mother," because Mary is not deity. Mary needed to be at the foot of that cross as well. She needed a Savior. As a matter of fact, when you go back to the account that shows the birth of Christ, when you see the Song of Mary, she rejoices in God her Savior. And in order for her to need a Savior, she had to be a sinner. And the only perfect person to walk the face of the earth is Jesus Christ, period. And I know some people don't want to hear that, but it's the truth. And so often people get off in these other areas, even at times praying to Mary. And Mary is not an intercessor for prayer. The Bible again says there's but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, God's Son. And again, He calls her mother, just like He did back in John chapter 2. Or excuse me, woman, like He did back in John chapter 2, for a purpose here. And another wonderful thing here, though, speaking of Mary, is this, is that Jesus Christ, when He dies on this cross, after His resurrection, He will finally clear her name forever. Because for 33 years, she was looked upon as a woman who got pregnant outside of marriage, of course, according to what society said. But Jesus is going to vindicate her reputation once and for all. And so Mary came to the cross, as every other believer must come to the cross for salvation. And that's what we see here. She stood by the cross with Salome, with Mary and Mary Magdalene, and also, of course, John the Beloved. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, "I thirst." Again, notice over and over, you see in verse 24, it says the Scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 28, it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It says in verse 36 that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In verse 37, and again, another Scripture says, and over and over and over, we see these fulfillment Scriptures that are fulfilled. I want to show you something quite interesting. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. Three books to the left. Let's begin at about verse 27. Matthew 27:27. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around Him. And they stripped Him and put a scarlet robe on Him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. And when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. Now as they came, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by his name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him for the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, turn left to Psalm 22. We're going to go back 1,000 years. As we turn left to Psalm 22, a psalm that David wrote through the Holy Spirit. And keep that section of Scripture in mind. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Isn't that amazing? Is that coincidence, do you suppose? I don't think so. How about verse 7? "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Again, the same thing that we saw, isn't it? Notice verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." Look at this. "They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." This is exactly what we see in Matthew 27. It's exactly what we see in John 19. And over, even as we see, turning back to chapter 19 of John, these scriptures are fulfilled. And that's why in verse 24, 28, 36, 37, over and over, John says that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop and put it in his mouth." Now don't confuse this with the vinegar and the gall that they tried to give him before as a sedative, because he took nothing to ease the pain. He took the pain of every sin that was upon him that you and I have committed. So then, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Those are three of the most marvelous words we could ever read. It is finished. What is finished? Well, what the Old Testament could not do, what all of the Old Testament sacrifices could not do, one day Jesus Christ went to that cross and he did the finished work on the cross for you and I. And what I love about that is one day in heaven, Jesus Christ will stand before the Father, as we even said in the military, and say, "Father, all present and accounted for." Why? Because when he did the work on the cross and said, "It is finished," the complete work was done for you and I, and we are in by believing upon him. It's the finished work. And again, I have to say, why do certain people try to have you do other things to add to what needed to be done? When Jesus Christ said, "It's finished," on the cross, that means that's it. It's complete. Nothing can be added to the work that was done there. But yet so often, over and over and over, people give you the impression, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And how sad it is that they don't recognize from the Word of God that the work is finished on the cross. And bowing down his head, he gave up his spirit, which shows it was voluntary. He laid down his very life for you and for me. Verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, I look at the heart of the religious Jews, and they were more concerned with every detail of their customs. It says in the second part of verse 31 that it was a high day to the Jews. They were more concerned about their customs than they were about committing cold-blooded murder with God's Son. Man, they were just so blinded by religious tradition. Again, we see another scripture verse fulfilled. The soldiers were the experts. They knew those on the cross that were dead. And they knew that the thieves on each side of Jesus Christ weren't dead. And to hasten their death, they broke their legs. But when they came to Jesus, the experts, these Roman soldiers, said that he is already dead. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. Now I've heard said from some pretty solid Bible teachers that physically this is the sign of a broken heart. Where water encases the heart ruptures. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. I'm not a doctor, but I've heard that Jesus Christ died of a broken heart for you and for me. And you know, he had a lot to be brokenhearted over as he looked at his creation, those that he fearfully and wonderfully made as they had turned on him. But then another thing that I looked at as I was studying this scripture that I think is kind of cool. We see his side pierced. And wasn't it the first Adam whose side was pierced to bring forth the bride? And here we see the second Adam, Jesus Christ, whose side is pierced for his bride, for the church, for you and I. And so I thought that was even more wonderful than the broken heart. I'm not absolutely sure that the broken heart thing is true. But you know what? I just think it's so much of a wonderful picture of what the first Adam did, where the bride came from his side, and how the second bride was won through the piercing, of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. Why did they have to be? Well, again, Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when God laid out the Passover, he said that you shall not break one bone of the Passover lamb. And Jesus Christ, being the Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, had to fulfill that prophecy, even as it was written, that not one of his bones would be broken, because as we see back in verse 30, he was dead. He gave up his spirit after he said, "It is finished," and they didn't have to break any of his bones. Again, more and more odds of who he is and being the Messiah, more prophecy fulfilled. Verse 37, and another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And again, that scripture verse, that prophecy verse, is out of Zechariah 12:10, and this is how Zechariah 12:10 reads. They shall look on him whom they have pierced as one mourns for her only son. His only son. And again, we see another fulfillment of Scripture. I look at that again and marvel. Man has his wickedness, but God still has his way. Everything that God spoke through the prophets prior to the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, all would come to pass because God said it would. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, of course, was a rich man, a very wealthy man. Again, that is a fulfillment of Scripture as well, because Scripture says in Isaiah 53 again that he would make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And again, another scripture verse prophetically tells us that he would be buried in the grave of a rich man. And lo and behold, it was Joseph of Arimathea. Another familiar name we see in verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds. And so another interesting name, a guy that all of a sudden comes back onto the pages of Scripture, was Nicodemus, who met Jesus at night, Nick at night. You remember that, John chapter 3, how he was afraid of his friends mocking him and ridiculing him by going to this itinerant preacher with a question. And he went to Jesus by night up on the rooftop, and he asked him what he must do to inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So lo and behold, Nicodemus, of course, became a believer. And here he is again at the cross. And with both of these gentlemen, with Joseph of Arimathea and with Nicodemus, these were very prominent leaders in the church. And there was quite a cost for them at this particular time to go and to get the body of Jesus Christ and to put it in this grave. Why? Because in doing so, they were exposing themselves, first of all, to excommunication. They would be kicked out of synagogue because they were a follower of this Jesus Christ. Secondly, they would be faced with persecution. And as you saw when we were in the book of Acts, many of these guys were lost their families. Many of them lost their jobs. Many of them had to flee for their lives to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So there was a cost for Joseph of Arimathea. Also, there would be the violence that would come with that, possibly even their livelihood. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, but why was he rich? And in following Jesus Christ, I believe he possibly could have had to forsake everything, because that's part of what you and I need to do in following the Lord, is forsake everything, whatever the cost may be. And Joseph of Arimathea, this very rich man, could have become very poor just overnight, just with the death of the cross and the burial of Jesus Christ. But isn't it neat to see these two guys? Often you get the impression, well, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be poor. Well, Joseph was a rich guy. And often you get the impression that, you know, it's only these filthy, wicked, vile sinners that can get saved. But Nicodemus was a pretty righteous guy, according to Jewish law and Jewish tradition. And he knew that he needed a Savior as well. And so I just rejoice to see those two names in there. And there's a couple of characters I want to see in heaven as well. And then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews, is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I have to chuckle when I look at that tomb where no one had been laid, because it's only a timeshare for right now. Because 3 days later, that puppy is going to be empty. And it is a timeshare. And it's the same thing for you and I. You know, should the Lord take us through the grave, man, we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And man, you can't imagine the things I see and I have to go through when I do funeral services or memorial services. It's amazing some of the things that people do with these old tents. I was here in Palm Desert when I had to go and make arrangements for my dad, and they had a casket that was solid jeweler's brass for $25,000. And you can get stereo. Yeah. Yeah. And you can get tuck and roll. And if you want, you probably get the little doggy with the head goes up and down, or the rubber dice, you know. Isn't that a joke? I mean, we're out of here, folks. And so many people put such an emphasis on, you know, these things, as if that person is still there. The good news is, because the tomb is empty, our hearts are full. And the good news is that we're going to just be out of here. The minute we take our last breath here on earth, we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. And I tell Tina, you know, do it the easy way. Low budget for me, because I'm checking out. And the grave was only a timeshare. And so there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. And so as I look at that last verse, the Jews wanted the body out of the way for their feast, which began at sundown. How sad. You know, there was no conviction or condemnation in their hearts for what they did. They were going to go out and celebrate the feast, even after crucifying the Son of God. But you know what? It was part of God's foreordained plan. That the body of his Son would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, exactly as Jesus Christ said. And next week, we're going to look at the empty tomb as we go to chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. Lord, every time I read this account, every time I study and share this account, I just see more of your marvelous grace through it. Thank you, Lord, for bearing our cross. Thank you, Lord, of what you went through for us. Thank you, Lord, that here, even today in the 21st century, how we can look at the scripture verses that were fulfilled, we can just go, thank you, Jesus. Just more proof, Lord, of what you have done for us. And to prove who you are and why you came. And it's all according to God's perfect plan. And we do thank you, Father, for your love and for your willingness to come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. We thank you for the free gift of salvation. We thank you that it is finished. And I pray for all of us here that we'd live our lives like it is finished, that we would live lives of victory. That we would not be victims, but we would be victors. We've got a lot to shout about here tonight because, Lord, you defeated sin and death on the cross. So, Lord, may we just take an inventory of our lives. Where are we today? Are we murmuring and complaining because of what we don't have? Or, Lord, are we walking around as though we're defeated when, Lord, you've given us all that pertains to life and godliness? You've made provision for us for the rest of eternity. We've got a lot to be thankful for. And so I pray, Lord, wherever we go, people would know who we belong to just by our countenance, our smiles. Lord, that you would fill us full of your word, full of your promises. And Father, again, I just feel like I just scratched the surface tonight with the depth of your word. And there's just so much. Time doesn't even allow us to really dig deep into the marvelous things that you've given us. So that's why it's important for us to study your word on a regular basis, to feed ourselves and to walk in the word as new creatures in Christ. And so, Lord, give us victory over those things that would try to keep us down. We thank you, Lord, for the empty tomb. We thank you, Lord, for the dynamite power that, Lord, just took you from that grave. And you've given us that same dynamite power in our lives, the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for these wonderful promises. Thank you, Lord, for those that come so faithfully and consistently, and that just the love that I see in this fellowship as you establish a foundation. And I pray, Lord, that we would always keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, that we would love your word, that we would love one another. That we would have not just joy, but great joy with all of the wonderful promises that you've given each and every one of us. And so, Lord, we just want to take this time here tonight. We just want to have a time of prayer. It could be a time of petition. It could be a time of praise. God, we just want to just lay our worldly cares aside. And, Lord, we just want to take time just to sit at your feet and to pray for the needs of this body, for the needs of our families, our friends, our relatives, our loved ones, whatever. Lord, we would have tonight that we would just lay them at your feet. I think of Luke 11:1, where the only thing the disciples ever asked you to do for them is to teach them to pray. And so, Lord, would you teach us to pray tonight? We just want to take a few minutes to just thank you and praise you and worship you and let you know how much we love you and how thankful we are that you've set us free from the God of this world. And Lord, we just want to take the next few minutes to just lift our prayers to you, Lord, in Jesus' name.